turn with me to John chapter 3, and then have your fingers in 2 Peter chapter 1. It's my intention for the next few weeks to spend our time reflecting on the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 3, reading the first 10 verses, and then 2 Peter chapter 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things?" In 2 Peter chapter 1, reading from the 16th verse. "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." The first and greatest mystery of the Christian faith is the mystery of God. Not that he is, but that the God who is one and yet three. He is three and yet one. One of the early church fathers, Gregory Nazianzen, would occasionally write, "Whenever I think of the one, I immediately think of the three. And when I think of the three, I immediately think of the one." The God who is the God who is one, and yet he's the God who is three. And rather than ask ourselves, how can this possibly be? A question that may seem reasonable at first asking, but actually is unreasonable when you begin to think and ponder. Rather than ask, why is God the way he is? For he is the way he is. The believing heart simply bows down and worships. We shun speculation and we're content to adore. For here we come face to face with the ultimate mystery of mysteries, the mystery of who God is. And the only question that the Christian believer really wants to ask is this: is this truly what the Word of God tells me is true about God. That's really what the Christian wants to know. Not how do you square the circle of the one and the three and the one. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has known the mind of the Lord? The only issue really is this what God declares himself, reveals himself to be in the word that he has himself breathed out and given to us? Well, we know very plainly, do we not, that God is one. The great Shema of Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He is one God. Christians are not tritheists. We don't believe in three gods. We are monotheists. We believe in one God. Unlike Hinduism, we believe in one supreme, unique, and only God. We do not believe in a pantheon of gods with God senior at the head. We believe in the one true and living God. But if we stopped there, we would be denying the witness of God to himself. Right in the first chapter of the book of Genesis, at the very beginning of the Bible, we find a very striking hint, and I think actually more than a hint, of plurality in unity, where God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now, many modern commentators say, well, what we have here is simply a plural of majesty. Like Queen Elizabeth saying, we think, and she means herself. Well, it may well be a plural of majesty, but you cannot read those evocative words without reading them in the light of the fuller revelation of God in his word. And that fuller revelation, as we saw last Sunday morning, is brought to a climax in the opening verses of John's Gospel, where the plurality of God, where the heart of the triunity of God is displayed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in face-to-face encounter with God, and he was God. But what about the Holy Spirit? We're very comfortable with speaking about the deity of Christ, but what about the Holy Spirit, that someone once called the self-effacing member of the Trinity? Well, of course, we come across the Holy Spirit again, right at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1, verse 2. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And the reason why we read 2 Peter 1, and we'll come back to this later, is because Peter tells us there that the whole Old Testament scripture was not dreamed up by mere men, but men directed and moved and led by the Spirit of God penned what God had given them to pen. The whole Old Testament scripture is the product of the sovereign ministry of the Spirit of God. And we find the Holy Spirit not excluded from Old Testament revelation, but actually at significant moments embedded in Old Testament revelation. Think of David in Psalm 51. His great penitential psalm. He's been humbled before God because of his adultery with Bathsheba. And he prays, create in me a pure heart, O God. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And so we could go on. But of course, it's when we turn to the New Testament that reference to the Holy Spirit come thick and fast. And why is that? Well, the reason, of course, should be obvious to us all, because no longer are we in the age of shadow, the age of promise. We are now in the age of fulfillment, the age of preparation and promise is over, and the age of new covenant fullness has arrived with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit, as it were, comes into his own. For his great ministry, as Jesus tells us in John 16, his great ministry is to lift me up and make me known. The Spirit is most present when Christ is most exalted. The people who know most of the Spirit are not those who talk about the Spirit, but those who glory in Jesus Christ, the one whom the Spirit magnifies. Indeed, we might even call the New Covenant Age the age or the day of the Spirit. It's as the church meets in Jerusalem at Pentecost that the Spirit of the risen, exalted, regnant Jesus Christ comes upon the church. And this, of course, is the fulfillment of what we read in Ezekiel 36. God says, I will put my Spirit in you, and my Spirit will cause you to walk in my ways. I will cleanse you. You see, with the coming of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, as he is often called in the New Testament, comes into his own. And that's why, as we'll see in later weeks, God willing, John chapters 14 through 17 is the pivotal passage for understanding the ministry of the Spirit, because there our Lord Jesus Christ unpacks for us what the ministry and mission of the Holy Spirit is. And supremely, it is a ministry and mission that points to Jesus Christ. You've no doubt read and heard this illustration many times, but I think it makes the point so eloquently. If you're passing by along King's Parade some evening when it's dark and you see the floodlights just illuminating the building and the chapel, you don't spend your time admiring the footlights, the floodlights. You don't go back and say, you'll never guess what I saw tonight. I saw wonderful floodlights, and they were just rectangular, and they had little brackets. People would look at you and say, well, yes, but what were they shining on? The whole point of a floodlight is to illuminate something. And the Spirit has come to illuminate Jesus Christ. He will testify of me. Now, it's not my intention to spend much time, in fact, almost no time, in showing you that the Holy Spirit is fully God. That would be a work of supererogation. Let me just mention two or three passages briefly. Acts chapter 5, Peter says to Ananias and Sapphira, in the compass of two verses, you've lied to the Holy Spirit, and in lying to the Holy Spirit, you've lied to God. And to grieve or to lie is an interpersonal activity. He's actually thinking back to Isaiah 63. But there are two interesting passages, I think, that are often neglected in the whole discussion and debate concerning the mission and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And one is in Hebrews 9:14, where the writer says, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death? How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God? And then in Ephesians 2:18, for through Christ we both, Jew and Gentile together, have access to the Father by one Spirit. It's this wonderful triune, triadic way Paul has of explicating the gospel. It'd be an interesting study for you to go through the letters of Paul and to notice and highlight every triadic statement that he makes. And to see how often, in subtle ways and in not so subtle ways, he is impressing upon us the triadic character of the gospel. How much more will Christ enable us to have access to the Father by the Spirit? And so there's much that could be said, but that's enough to be saying that the Spirit is not some kind of eminence from God, or some kind of impersonal power of God. He is the Holy Spirit, who with the Son and the Father are equally to be worshipped and loved and served and adored. And it is by the Spirit that we are brought into union and communion with Jesus Christ. Now, it is absolutely true that you cannot simply say that the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit today is identical to what it always has been. With the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and especially with his resurrection and ascension and the outpouring of the Spirit, there is a new day that has dawned upon the church and upon the world. The Spirit comes now as the Spirit of the now risen, exalted, regnant Jesus Christ. Prior to that, he came as the Spirit of promise, but now he comes in his actuality as the Spirit who brings the graces and the blessings and the powers and the glories of the exalted Christ into the life of his people. And so in future weeks, we will be looking at the new covenant ministry of the Spirit as the Spirit of adoption, as the Spirit who brings us into sanctifying union with Jesus Christ and more. But this evening what I want to highlight is simply two aspects of what might be called the transdispensational ministry of the Spirit. That's a big phrase. How many would like a translation? The transdispensational ministry of the Spirit. We live in the whole of history within two epochs or eras or dispensation, the time before Christ and the time after Christ. The time before Christ is called the Old Covenant dispensation. With the coming of Christ, we've entered into the fullness of the New Covenant dispensation. Old dispensation, new dispensation. We live in the new dispensation, the new times. But what I want to try and emphasize tonight is that the Holy Spirit, what he did in Old Testament times, if I can put it so, he continued to do in New Testament times. In one way, particularly and definitively, and in another way, particularly and continuously. But let me explain. First of all, it is the Holy Spirit who in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant has given to us the Word of God. That's why we read those words in 2 Peter chapter 1. Prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And this is what Paul is saying in 2 Timothy 3:16. In other language, he says, all scripture is God-breathed. Now, you will know, perhaps, that the word for breath, to breathe, and the word for spirit is the same in Greek, pneuma, and it's actually the same in Hebrew, ruach. Spirit and wind and breath have the same word. And Paul is telling us in 2 Timothy 3 that it was by his Spirit that God breathed the scriptures into being. Not trampling upon the personalities, the individual identities and temperaments of his penmen. but telling us that Scripture, Old and New Covenant, is the product of the divine ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, how the Holy Spirit worked on the human spirit of men like Moses and David and Isaiah is a mystery to us. What did we read in John 3, verse 8? The Spirit blows where he wills. We have no understanding of the ways of the Spirit. The Spirit blows all our conceptions out of the water. For example, to give you one illustration, John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. He leapt with joy. He praised. He entered into the praises of heaven in his mother's womb. And you say, well, I don't understand that. That's okay. That's okay. The ways of the Lord are far beyond finding out. We cannot understand how the Spirit did this. But we do know that the work of the Spirit in giving us the Holy Scriptures did not trample upon, did not minimize, far less erase the individuality of the human authors. Their individuality is stamped indelibly in Scripture. You can't read John and think that it's just written like Matthew. They're different men. They write differently. They use different language, different words. You can see that equally in English, but it's probably equally more, a little more dramatically in Greek, the same in Hebrew. Different verbs that convey different things and different ways to convey truth. They use the individuality of their temperaments and their personalities. But in it all, it's the Word of God. God preserved them from error. And this is the great ministry of the Spirit. He has given to us the Word of God, kept, guarded, preserved, watched over. Full of humanity, but pristinely marked by divinity. And it testifies to its divine authorship. You know, you can, speaking of an unbeliever, you could give many cogent arguments as to why Scripture is the Word of God. You can give them historic arguments, doctrinal arguments, even geographical arguments. But you know, at the end of the day, you'll never persuade anyone that way. It takes the Spirit of God to open their eyes and to say, once I was blind, but now I see. You see, that's why we read that passage in 2 Peter, because there, Peter says, You'll never guess. We heard the divine voice on the mountain. He's speaking of the transfiguration, isn't he? We heard the Father say, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And you're thinking, that must have been absolutely out of this world. Can you imagine? You'll never guess what I heard today. And then he says this, but we have the word of the prophets made more certain. Well, what's Peter saying? What does he mean, we have a more sure word of prophecy? He's saying this. Don't take my word for it. Because God's given you a surer and more dependable word that the Holy Spirit has written in capital letters in God's holy book. We have the word of the prophets made more certain. That's why Scripture is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Do you know why God's given us his word? Have you ever thought about that? Why has God given us a Bible? Because we have short memories, long tongues, and deceitful hearts. That's why. Short memories, long tongues, and deceitful hearts. To keep his truth from being corrupted, the Spirit of God has given us a sure word from heaven. You see, the word of God is not what inspirational men penned to give us their profound insights into God, man, and the universe. Scripture is God's own word. God breathed it out. Calvin uses the evocative phrase, it is as if he said, it sprung from heaven. And in both dispensations, the Holy Spirit was active to give us a more sure word of prophecy. But secondly, and if not more importantly, more immediately importantly, the reason we read those verses in John chapter 3 was to highlight the point that throughout Old Testament times and New Testament times, the Holy Spirit was active in bringing new life to sinful men and women. In both dispensations, the Holy Spirit was the one who was given the task within the Godhead of regenerating, of bringing new beginnings into the hearts and lives of men and women who were dead in trespasses and sins. You see, here's the question. If we are, as the Bible says we are, all of us, fallen in our first head, Adam, and if we share in Adam's sin and rebellion, and if we by nature, have hearts that are corrupted before God, how on earth does God restore his throne in our hearts? How does God do it? He does it in the way that Jesus says he does it to Nicodemus. Jesus is speaking, verse 10 of John 3, to Israel's teacher. You are Israel's teacher, and you don't know this. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, I'm not saying anything new to you. I'm not bringing some novel doctrine to you. You are Israel's teacher. You are the teacher of Israel. And you don't understand that the Spirit gives birth to Spirit, that the flesh can only give birth to flesh, that all that human nature can do on its own is reproduce itself. If anything spiritual, that is pneumatic, pleasing to God of the Spirit, is to happen, it will be the Spirit who does it. God, by his Spirit, doing it. You see, the drift of John 3 indicates that Nicodemus should have been able to understand the need for a work of renewal from his Hebrew Bible. Think of it a bit like this. In Deuteronomy 10 and Deuteronomy 30, God says to his people, you need your hearts circumcised. They had been circumcised, they'd received the mark of the covenant, just as children receive the mark of the covenant, but the mark of itself accomplishes nothing. You need your heart circumcised. You need the old flesh taken away. You need God to give you a new beginning. Nicodemus, you should know that. What on earth have you been learning and teaching all these years? Perhaps I'm like some of you, attended church from the age of 5 to 11 before I gave it up. And maybe I'm wrong in saying it. Please, God, forgive me if I am. I don't remember anyone ever telling me once I needed a new heart. Don't remember anyone once telling me I needed to be born again, made new, born from above. And some of you perhaps were the same. You've sat in churches year after year, and then suddenly you've heard the gospel and you've said, what's this? Is this something new? New life from God was a reality in the old covenant, even if it foreshadowed the greater reality of participating in the resurrection life of Christ. I'm not saying they are utterly synonymous, but I'm saying that they are certainly congruent. I'm not saying that Abraham and David had the same work of the Spirit in them as New Covenant believers have. Because Jesus said, didn't he? He who is least in the kingdom is even greater than John the Baptist, because the reality of all that the Old Testament pointed forward to is now ours. We're not living in the shadows. This is amazing, you know, that what Abram and David believed, but believed in terms of promises and types and shadows, we have in reality. And does our spirituality even get above their ankles? To be honest, I'm really fed up hearing people tell me that we who live today, 500 years after Calvin, we stand on the shoulders of Calvin and can see further than Calvin. I just want to say, friend, get a grip. Get a grip. You've not even reached the shoelaces of the man. But that's for another day. Since the dawn of time, it was the particular ministry of the Holy Spirit to give men and women new hearts, to make us truly spiritual. No one was ever saved, put right with God, redeemed, renewed, who didn't owe it all to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's what David is saying in Psalm 51, isn't it? When he prays, Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me. David goes on to explain within the psalm what this actually means. By his cry not to be cast from the Lord's presence, but rather to have the joy of his salvation restored to him. It's personal fellowship with God that David's talking about when he says, take not your Holy Spirit from me. For David, the presence of the Spirit and the possession of salvation and its joy are correlative. They belong together. Take not your Spirit from me. Lord, do not take your salvation from me, is what he's saying. The New Testament does not add to this ministry of the Spirit. What it does do is to bring that ministry out of the shadows of redemptive history into the shining light of Christ's appearing. That's what the Spirit does. And what I simply want to say tonight as I close is this, as we introduce this subject. The Holy Spirit, no less than the Father and the Son, is involved in the personal renewing and renovating of our natures. Gregory Nazianzen, as I said, whenever I think of the one, I think of the three. When I think of the three, when I think of the one. You should never think of the Lord Jesus without thinking of the Father and the Spirit. You should never think of the Father without thinking of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit. You should never think of the Spirit without thinking of the Lord Jesus and the Father. Because together, they planned, they purposed, they effected our salvation. It's the Holy Spirit who takes away the heart of stone and who gives to us a heart of flesh. And that's why Jesus says to Nicodemus, what is born of the flesh is flesh. You know, the flesh can do a lot. It can dress itself up. It can look very religious. It can look very evangelical. It can look very Calvinistic. But the flesh will only replicate itself. And the mark of the work of the Spirit is that we glory in Jesus Christ. We are the true circumcision, says Paul, who glory in Jesus Christ. So let me ask you tonight, as I ask myself, if I ask you anything, I ask it 10 times more to myself. Do you glory in Jesus Christ? You say, well, I think he's significant. I think he's the Son of God, you know. I think he's the Savior of the world. Do you glory in Jesus Christ? Do you sorrow that you love him so poorly? Do you never, are you never amazed with yourself that he is not the absorbing preoccupation of every second of your existence? The Spirit's great ministry is to give us new hearts where God recenters his throne, and at the heart of the throne is the Lamb. And that's why Jesus said, when the Spirit comes, he will bring glory to me. Probably not so much today as 10, 20, even 30 years ago. People talk about the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit. I just don't find that in the Bible. You know what I do find? I find folks saying, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. And the Spirit saying, you've got it, you've got it, you've got it. That's what I've come to do. See how great he is. See how great he is. Worship him. And with him together worship the triune God. When I think of the one, I cannot but think of the three. When I think of the three, I think of the one. It's the great mystery of the Christian faith. And Lord helping us, in coming weeks, we'll explore more of what that new covenant ministry of the Spirit is. And ultimately we'll discover this. He does all that he does, all that he does, so that Jesus Christ will be the firstborn among many brothers, and God will receive all the glory.